All right, we are in Revelation chapter 12. We pick up where we were from last week, and we read today verses 7 through 12. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we give you thanks to hear of the great victory that has been won in heaven by Michael and his angels. We are thankful that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, which enables us to come before you today, knowing that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. And so we praise your name. But Heavenly Father, we pray that we would understand that we must still continue to persevere by faith in the blood of Christ and our testimony to him, so that he might be cast out of the earth and into the abyss. Just as Michael won his battle, Lord, grant us your grace to win the battle set before us. To that end, help us as we study your word today to understand it and what you would call us to believe and do as a result. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, we continue in our study of Revelation 12 today, which we began last Sunday. And if you recall, last week I argued that in this section of Revelation, which runs basically from chapters 12 to 15, John goes back to in time to cover some of the same material we studied in the preceding chapters. The difference is that whereas in the earlier chapters he focused on how the kingdom of the world became the kingdom of our God and his Christ, in this section he focuses more on how the saints come to rule alongside Christ in his kingdom by following in the same path to victory. In particular, what John shows is that the saints to whom he writes will follow in Christ's footsteps by undergoing the same path of suffering leading to vindication experienced by Jesus. In fact, as he hints, many times in the opening chapters written to the seven churches of Asia to which Revelation is addressed, many of the saints to whom he writes will lose their lives by their faithful witness to Jesus. That's why John writes to inform his readers of the ordeal that they're about to experience and encourage them to persevere in the knowledge that the Lord will vindicate and reward them for their faithfulness, just as he did Jesus for his faithfulness. Last week, we concluded by talking about how, especially in chapter 12, John alerts his readers to tactics employed by Satan. First in his attempts to defeat Jesus, and afterwards, what is most important to John's readers at the moment, in his attempts to defeat Jesus' followers. As we saw, the two of the main strategies he employs are corruption and persecution. That's the method he attempted to use against Jesus. First, he tried to corrupt Jesus by tempting him in the wilderness. After that failed, he turned to persecution by inspiring the Jews and Romans to crucify him. What John teaches us now in Revelation is that the saints to whom he writes can expect to face the same threats and from the same two sources. That's why throughout Revelation 2 and 3, where John addresses the individual churches, he either rebukes the churches for corruption or else he exhorts them to persevere amidst persecution. All right, with that context in mind again today, I think we're ready to go to our text, which is going to continue just to build on these same themes, though that's not going to be complete. It's not going to be totally apparent until we come to the end of the chapter next week. Okay? You recall, chapter 12 opens with a vision of the covenant community pictured as a woman about to give birth to a child who is to rule all nations. Meanwhile, a dragon, whom we learn today in verse 9, is Satan, attempts to devour the child, who is obviously Jesus, before he is able to ascend to his throne. Having failed to defeat Jesus, Satan turns his attention towards the woman, who then flees to the wilderness, where, as we'll see, she is protected from the dragon's wrath. Our text today picks up that storyline by changing scenes now to tell us of events that transpire in heaven as a result of Jesus' ascension to his throne. The reason it does this is because, as we've noted many times in Revelation, the events on earth that we read about throughout the book are always preceded by events in heaven. Therefore, events on earth are a reflection of prior events in heaven. That's one of the things John reinforces again and again. All the battles going on down here are a reflection of the battle that's first taking place up there. Okay, in this instance, John tells us that after Jesus ascends to his throne, a war breaks out in heaven, presumably shortly, if not immediately, upon his arrival. Verses 7 and 8 tell us, in particular, the war is between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. But it's an uneven match because Satan and his angels are overpowered and cast out of heaven. Now, as we'll see, that's good for heaven, but bad for the earth. Okay? For now, we need to talk a moment about the participants in the battle. Right, first, Michael is only mentioned two other places in Scripture. The first is in Daniel 10, and the second is in Jude verse 9, Jude's just one chapter, where there he's referred to as the archangel. Now, what's interesting is that in what is by all accounts a difficult passage, Jude tells us of a contention between Michael and the devil over the body of Moses, when Michael says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, the important thing for us to note is that quote, "The Lord rebuke you," where you hear the angel Lord saying that to Satan, comes from our first reading today from Zechariah 3. Which in this case doesn't use the name Michael, but it tells of a contention between the angel of the Lord, which most believe is the pre-incarnate Christ, and Satan. For that reason, there's long been a belief held by many throughout history that believes Michael is simply the name Jesus takes in his role as captain of the Lord's angelic army. Okay? To explain, I want to make it very clear. Jehovah Witnesses and others sometimes say Michael is Jesus, and what they mean by that is Jesus is a created being. Okay? That is not at all what I'm saying. What I'm suggesting is that it's possible Michael is the name Jesus takes in his capacity as head over the angel. Alright? To explain what I mean. Jesus, of course, he's known by many names and titles in Scripture. all of which are expressive of different aspects of his attributes or offices. The name Michael means who is like God. The question is rhetorical, of course, because the answer is no one. Now, as a result, instead of thinking of Michael as a created angel, some, and there are Luther, Calvin, many of the church fathers, have believed that Michael is simply a title used by the Son of God in his capacity as the archangel or ruler of the angelic host. Now, whether that's the case here or not is disputed, and commentators I respect aren't in agreement. But it's certain that whether Michael is just another name for Christ, or if he's an actual member of a superior class of angels, it's clear Satan is no match for him and his armies. Satan and his angels are routed by him and they're thrown out of heaven. Now, regarding Satan, verse 9 also speaks of him as having multiple names and titles, so that just like with Jesus, each describes different aspects of his character or roles that he plays. In this case, John says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The phrase serpent of old refers back, of course, to the tempter who deceived Eve in the beginning. It speaks of his cunningness, as Genesis 3 does. Meanwhile, the term devil comes from the Greek word diabolos, from which we get our English word diabolical, and which means slanderer. He's called this because, as Jesus said during his ministry, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And we'll talk more of this later, but for now he's also called Satan, or more properly, the Satan, which means adversary, sometimes in combat, but also in legal battles. Okay? As the devil, he is said to deceive the whole world. Now, what we need to be clear about, however, is that the word used here is not the Greek word cosmos, which refers to the whole world as we know it. Rather, the word is oikoumene, which at the time referred specifically to the Roman Empire. Okay? In other words, it is, for example, the word used in Luke 2, when it says a decree went out from Caesar that all the world should be taxed, or the world should be registered. It's the same word used in Luke 17 when it said the early Christians turned the world upside down by acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar and saying there was another King Jesus. In other words, this is very important. As we'll see shortly, it's very important we note that while it's true Satan may deceive people all over the world in our own day, the stress here is on the world of John's time, meaning specifically his contemporaries in the first century Roman Empire. Okay? That is specifically who he's deceiving, among others. Okay? The significance of this, again, is going to be seen in just a moment. Till then, John tells us praise breaks out in heaven in response to Michael's victory over Satan. He writes, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death.'" Right, what these verses teach us is the means by which Satan was defeated. And what we learn is that Satan, remember, the adversary, was defeated specifically, in this case, in a legal battle. As we see several times in the Old Testament, Satan formerly had access to God's heavenly court. We see this in places like Job 1 and 2 and in Zechariah 3, which we said earlier is the passage Jude quotes regarding the battle between Michael and Satan over the Old Covenant church, or I believe what Jude refers to as the body of Moses. There in God's courtroom, Satan was said to accuse the brethren before God day and night. Now, if you recall, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were offered every day before God, both day and night, both evening and morning. Hence, it would seem Satan stood before God, continuously accusing God's people by the fact the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And as a result, until Christ came as a suitable sacrifice for sin, and thus brought an end to the animal sacrifices, Satan had a legal claim against God's people. But after Jesus completed his work, Satan lost his case against the people of God. With a result, he was deposed from his position of prosecuting attorney. Now, if you want to understand more the dynamics of Satan's legal claim against the people of God, I can think of no better resource than C.S. Lewis' famous depiction of the battle in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe from his Chronicles of Narnia series. And G.K. Chesterton said long ago, there's often more good theology and ethics in fairy tales than there are a lot of thick books of systematic theology. Okay? For now, finally, John concludes with an exhortation for those in heaven and a warning for those on earth. He says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." As I said earlier, Satan being kicked out of heaven was good news for heaven, but bad news for earth. Here's the reason why. Having failed to defeat Jesus by his death, Satan then turns his attention towards Jesus' people. But since the church, the woman depicted in John's vision, has fled to the wilderness, Satan turns his attention towards the earth, which, remember, in Revelation should almost always be translated as the land, and also the sea, which, as we'll see when we come to chapter 13, refers in contrast to the Gentiles. Okay, to explain. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is the people of the land. By contrast, the Gentiles are often associated with the sea, which is depicted many times as trying to come up and swallow the land. You can see that in Psalm 65, Isaiah 5, Isaiah 17, Jeremiah 51, among other places. As we'll see in the next chapter of Revelation, John will see a beast rise up out of the sea to wage war against the saints. The beast will then be joined by another beast coming up from the land, who will join with the sea beast in a demonic partnership against the church. To my point, as we'll see in the weeks to come, Israel and Rome will form an alliance against the church, just as they did against Jesus when they conspired to kill him. But John assures us that just as they have failed to in their attempt to defeat Jesus, so they will fail to defeat his people. They too will overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they did not love their lives to the death. But here's where John shows them how they're going to do that. What do I mean? Here's what I want us to see today. Once again, we're not really going to get to the point of our chapter until we come to the end of it. For now, however, we can again anticipate the conclusion simply by what we've read thus far. And what we've seen thus far reinforces what we said last week about Satan's tactics and how John is trying to alert his readers to how Satan operates in order that they might know how to defeat him. So they'll know what they're up against and they'll know how to defeat him. Okay? Keeping in mind what we said earlier about Satan's different names, the fact he is an adversary should immediately put us on alert. Moreover, as the devil or slanderer, who is specifically called the father of lies, we know that one of the favorite weapons he employs is to corrupt people, or the ways that he corrupts people is by deception. If possible, he will try to deceive God's people. In fact, this is the principal means he uses to corrupt them. It's what he did with Eve. It's what he attempted to do with Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness by quoting scripture, no less. And it's one of the means by which he tried to corrupt the early church in the days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's why when the disciples inquired of Jesus about signs that would precede the temple's destruction, Jesus warned them, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And he added, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So to my point, as John writes, the things Jesus warned about were coming true. Satan failed to defeat Jesus. He tried to stop the promised seed of the woman by killing and burying him. But that's the thing about a seed. When you bury it, it grows. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. His death and burial were precisely what led to his resurrection and ascension. But having failed to defeat Jesus, Satan turns his attention towards the church, and he tries to use the same means again to defeat her. Corruption and persecution. First, he attempts to corrupt the church and does succeed in deceiving many, but not the elect, who make their calling and election sure in part by refusing to believe his lies. But that does not deter him in deceiving others. When it's not possible for him to deceive the elect, he instead deceives apostate Israel, the land, and tyrannical Rome, the sea, by slandering Christians so that the two conspire against the church to persecute it. Here's my point. The fact the devil has been cast out of heaven means he can no longer get a hearing there by accusing the brethren. Okay? Any accusations he makes against us in heaven fall on deaf ears. He can't. He's cast out. Okay? He doesn't get an audience there. But that does not mean he can't get a hearing on earth by slandering Christians, which we know from the pages of the New Testament history is precisely what he did. So I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that's why Christians were charged with engaging in incest, because they spoke of their love for their brothers and sisters. It's why they were labeled cannibals for eating the body and blood of someone in their meetings, and for being atheists because they didn't bow to idols. As a result, they were charged with upsetting the gods who brought prosperity to the empire. And that's why when Nero needed someone to blame for the burning of Rome, he had a ready scapegoat in the Christians. They had been slandered by Satan so that they were seen as the problem, the cause of problems of everything. One of the things we can learn from this is that when we live in a godless age in which much of the church is apostate and is in league with a civil government that does not fear God, Christians who refuse to believe the lies of the devil should not be surprised to be slandered by those who do believe his lies. They should not be surprised to be labeled as ignorant, intolerant, bigoted, judgmental, homophobic, you name it. Those whom Satan is unable to deceive directly will be targeted by those he has succeeded in deceiving. And those who believe his lies will then accuse and slander the faithful as the ones who are the cause of all of society's troubles. If you're keeping up on current events, you know that's already begun. What we learned today is that none of that should surprise us. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, he warned the disciples of all this in his upper room discourse. He told his disciples he was going to go away, and while he was going to go away, the world would hate, persecute, and kill them, just as it hated, persecuted, and killed him. He even said the time would come when whoever kills his followers will think they're offering service to God. John is saying what Jesus foretold is happening. But he assured them that those who remained faithful would overcome just as Jesus had overcome. That's the thing I want to leave you with today. Verse 11 tells us the saints participated in Satan's defeat by following in Jesus' footsteps. John says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Knowing Satan was defeated, John then concludes our text by telling us Satan was filled with wrath because he knows that he has a short time. The apostle Paul affirms this when writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 16. He warns them of deception while commending them for their obedience, and then he assures them that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Just as John talks about things which must shortly come to pass, Paul's talking about the same thing. That's the thing to keep in mind when we are slandered by our culture for refusing to believe its lies. Since we pray every week that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we know the fact that Satan was defeated in heaven means he will be defeated on earth. But we must also realize it will only come about by diligent warfare on our behalf, because if Satan wasn't defeated in heaven without a battle, he's not going to be defeated on earth without a battle either. And the way we overcome is by remaining diligent in the battle, working tirelessly to continuously conform our thinking to the word of God while simultaneously making every effort to root out the many lies our culture tells us. When all this leads to us being slandered, we must still persevere in the knowledge that those who overcome with Jesus will be rewarded by sitting beside him in his kingdom. We're going to see when we come to Revelation 20. That's the promise John holds out for his readers when he tells us of how the deceiver is finally captured and bound and thrown down not just from heaven, but from the earth into the abyss, where he remains until the reign of the saints is over, and he's cast out finally from the earth entirely into the lake of fire, having been cast out the same way he was cast out from heaven, by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of those who do not love life, even to death. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, your servant Jonathan Edwards often prayed, stamp eternity on our eyelids. Lord, please do that for us. Help us to see things in light of the rewards that you have in store for us. Help us to treasure those things more than life itself, so that if we face persecution, that we would bear it, trusting in you to vindicate us. Lord, be with us as we live in a time in which we are bombarded with lies everywhere. Help us, Lord, to be discerning. Transform our minds by your word, that we would believe the truth and not be deceived. And help us to persevere and be confident even when others slander us. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.